we invest ourselves in things that are going to be here today and gone tomorrow? Is that where my heart is to be? We live here, we exist here, but it's always the tension of remembering that we're pilgrims passing through. We're in the book of Peter. In fact, if you would turn to 1 Peter 3 with me, we'll begin there today. Peter several times calls the attention of his readers to the fact that we're just pilgrims. We're passing through. And it's in light of the transitory nature of life that all of us experience. No matter how long we live, Moses lived 120 years, but he could say, it's brief. It's like a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And that's a good way for us to come back to God's eternal word today. You know, we're revisiting something that I began with last week because I'm afraid I misspoke or certainly was understood to misspeak and could have left a wrong impression. So I need to just retrace with you how we began in this passage as we came back to it last week. Because Peter, of course, has been giving some very specific instructions beginning in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. He's been telling, for example, Christians who are living in that particular time, era of history, how they were to respond to their civil authorities, kings, governors who were not Christians. He, in chapter 2, verse 18 and following, talks to servants who themselves were Christians, but who had masters who were not believers, how they were to respond to them. At the outset of chapter 3, first six verses, he talks to wives who were Christians. They had become believers, but their husbands were not yet believers. How do you respond to them? How do you interact in that relationship? And in verse 7, husbands who were now believers, but their wives were not believers. What's their responsibility? And as I was completing that just quick summary last week, I asked if you remembered the one word in each of those four sections that was either repeated or implied. In fact, I gave a hint when we were there. I said it's a word that's not politically correct at all in our culture today. In fact, in some circles, it's like an expletive when you use it. And the answer that I was looking for was the S word, submission. It's interesting, isn't it? Look back, for example, chapter 2, verse 13, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And verse 7 begins, husbands, likewise, deal with your wives in this way. Someone could say, well, what's wrong with that? And as someone pointed out to me, if that's all you heard me say last week, or if you knew nothing about what I believe, what we believe as a church here, you might have concluded, or you could conclude, that what I was saying or advocating was just as wives are to be submissive to their husbands, what? So husbands are to be submissive to their wives. And that's not at all what I wanted to communicate, not because I have a particular bias that way, but that's not what the scriptures teach at all. There's a strong hint that Peter wasn't really trying to say that here in the text from the fact that while he does use the word submission in each of those first three sections, Christians relating to civil authorities, Christian servants relating to their unsaved masters, Christian wives relating to their non-believing husbands, when he comes to verse 7, he does not use the word. As he talks to husbands about living with their non-Christian wives. Instead, notice he uses the word likewise. Husbands likewise dwell with them this way. And it's the same word, by the way, that he used back in verse 1 when he was beginning to instruct Christian wives. Now, what's the point of that? Peter means to connect what he's about to say both to Christian wives in the first six verses here of chapter 3, and then to Christian husbands in verse 7 with what he's just said at the end of chapter 2. There's a real context here. And what is that? Look with me again as he instructs Christian servants here in chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now notice, for to this you were called. I've underlined this in our thinking before, but I need to do it again as we're talking about this subject today. There's a calling in a Christian's life that is to imitate Christ and to follow Christ. And as Peter's addressing these believing servants who not only could be, but some were suffering mistreatment under the hands of non-believing servants, he says, listen, we're called to this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, there was no deceit in his mouth, who when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but, notice, committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when Peter begins these next two sections here in chapter 3, first with the Christian wives and with Christian husbands, with the word likewise, he's meaning for the reader to connect what he's about to say to them with what he's just said about Christ's example. Okay, do you see this? Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, though completely innocent, free from any fault, sinless, was willing to take it. He was willing to endure the unjust treatment that was being given to him as he took our place, as he purchased our redemption. So, Christian servants, you need to be willing to take the unjust treatment as reflecting that in your immediate living situation. In fact, chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if they're being disobedient to the word, they may be one without a word. Husbands, likewise, deal with them. So Peter uses this word likewise in verse 7 as he's talking to husbands to show that just as wives were to submit to their husbands, husbands were to give understanding and honor to the wife. It's not an equal submission. By the way, good place is to stop a minute and say, what does it mean to submit? What does the word submission mean? By the way, you'll be quizzed on this afterwards, okay? The Greek word hupotasso is the word that's used for submission. And in this culture, in Greek language, it was a military term. It's interesting seeing John in his fatigues today. You did this for me, John, didn't you? It's a military term, and it talks about ordering things in such an orderly fashion that there's order in life, there's unity. You think of a military situation, you have a general, for example, at the top, and there's just one of them around. You get below them, or it's major next, right? Colonel, thank you. Okay, so you may have a few colonels there, and you get down, and it keeps going further down. Major, captain, just indulge me, okay? Lieutenants, first lieutenants, second lieutenants, sergeants, privates. And the further you get toward the bottom, there are many more of those. But what submission is involved with is not dominance, it's order. It's arranging things so it gets done orderly. Somebody has to be able to make a final decision. You can't have everybody with an equal say. It just doesn't work that way. By the way, the whole egalitarian mentality that our culture has absorbed, and some people are bringing into the church, is saying what some could have misunderstood me as to have said last week, and that is that just as wives are to submit to their husbands, so husbands are to submit to their wives. When we come to Ephesians 5 in a minute, I'll show you why that obviously can't be what God intends and what we're to take from that. In fact, let's go over to Ephesians 5. I wasn't going to go very far afield in this morning, but I think we'll camp here a little bit and kind of refresh our memories and hopefully give some further direction as we think not just about submission, but the Christian life. It's worth reminding ourselves of something that Paul taught here as we connect it with what Peter was saying back in his epistle. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What is the will of the Lord? I can remember as a young person growing up in an evangelical church, that was the constant dilemma that we faced. Yeah, what is God's will for my life? And it was a mystery. It was mystical. The way it was being presented in that particular setting, that church setting, was it was a nebulous sort of thing that was just hard to find. Emotions, feelings, chance encounters, all of these things played in. That's not what Paul has in mind when he speaks of knowing the will of the Lord. God's will is found in God's Word. What the Word of God has expressly, clearly said is what God's will is for our life. And when we do what we know to do, then the unknowns of life, it's amazing how often they fall into place. When you do what you know you're supposed to do, it's somebody used the illustration of driving a car at night years ago, and you turn the headlights on, and if you say, you know, if the headlights beam out, let's just say 30 feet, but you say, but I can't see beyond that. So what do? Do you sit there? No, but if you travel, if you go ahead and you can see that 30 feet, the further you go, you keep seeing further, right? That the Christian life is that way. When you obey what you know God wants you to do, He will make clear the unknowns that are beyond that. But God's Word, God's will is not meant to be, when the Scriptures speak of it, it's not to be some mystical, nebulous thing in our thinking. It's what God's Word presents to us. And among the things that God's Word teaches believers to pursue is in this next verse, 18. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." When I was thinking about this again this past week, I thought how over the last at least 50 years or so of my own experience, there's been so much nonsense that's been taught, maybe more from this verse than any other verse in God's Word. In some cases, the idea of being filled with the Spirit has the idea of some ecstatic, extra-biblical experience, and you're promised that if you can just have this experience, this particular thing, then you will be filled with God's Spirit. Look at the verse a moment and just take it for what it's saying. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What happens to a person when they are drunk with not just wine or any other alcoholic beverage? If you've had the sad experience of being with somebody who is just smashed, it totally affects how they speak, how they walk, how they respond in life. The alcohol is controlling them. I think Paul, and this is just a portion, there's much more to even that verse in that cultural setting, because they had a whole system of worship, if you can believe this, that focused around the god of wine, Bacchus. I think it was the cult of Dionysus. And it involved getting drunk and having ecstatic experiences and visions and wild dances and orgies and so forth, you know, just like Southern California. It's just, this is how they worship. And so I think Paul is probably connecting that to that in their memory as well, their thinking. But just as alcohol controls a person's life, he says, look, now that you're believers, let God, the Holy Spirit, do the controlling in your life. Let Him be the one who's guiding you that way. Now, what I want to point out is that just as being filled with alcohol shows itself in the conduct of a person, their behavior, their actions, their words, being filled with God's Holy Spirit will show itself in the way you and I conduct ourselves. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 just for a minute. Keep your place here. In fact, let me ask you a question this morning as you're turning over. if somebody really is controlled by God the Holy Spirit, from what you know of the God of the Bible and the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, if somebody really is being controlled by Him, what would you expect to see in their life? You know, I would not ask that question in certain circles today, because it's some of the things that people expect are just astounding. I mean, I couldn't conceive of it. Let me say in a word what I would expect to see in the life of somebody who's being controlled by God the Holy Spirit is the character of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Galatians 5 here, the Apostle Paul is giving two groups of behaviors that are antithetic. They're opposites. Remember what they are? Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, I think the ESV says fits of anger, selfish ambition or rivalries, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just stop a minute and say something, not to bring doubt to anyone's mind, but we live in the Bible Belt, and there's still enough of the kind of evangelical lifestyle that says, well, you know, we kind of console ourselves. Here's somebody who's running wild right now, or they've died. And then we start to think, well, where do they spend eternity? And so somebody says, well, you know, I remember they were in a meeting once and they made a profession of faith. Or they were a member of such and such a church and they were baptized there and they took the Lord's table. What is it that happens to a person when they really are born again? Paul, I think, is giving us this list of these sins, not saying that a Christian can't sin, and that he can't even commit some of these sins. But notice what he says. I warned you now, just as I've warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is it that Paul says in 2 Timothy 2? The testimony of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And, remember the second part of that verse? Let those who name the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. What's better than you knowing the Lord? That He knows you. The Lord knows those who are His. And thankfully, we don't pass judgment on them. I mean, when I see a person's lifestyle and it's consistently anti-Christ in the way he's behaving or she's behaving, it's a pretty good indication that something's not right there, right? The Lord knows those who are His. And let those who are the Lord's depart from iniquity. It's His part and ours in that. So this is one set of behaviors that is evident of the flesh, at least, being in charge. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, by contrast, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, go back to Ephesians 5 with that kind of in the back of your mind. When I'm filled with the Spirit, it will at the very least evidence itself. Not in some experience that I can work up given the right set of circumstances. Not something I work up in myself, but in the kind of life change, the kind of fruit that's being produced in my life. By the way, this is for another topic at another time. Let me just point out that while the indwelling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is a one-time event, people I think, often misspeak when they talk about looking for the baptism of the Spirit. That's something that happens the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ. At that very moment, God the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. He indwells you right then. That's a one-time event. Doesn't get repeated. But in contrast with that, the filling of the Spirit, notice, is something that we were to seek. The baptism and the indwelling of the Spirit is not something I seek. The Scriptures don't tell us to do that. But we are to seek the filling of the Spirit. And by the very nature of what it is, we're to seek it repeatedly. In fact, the language here is being filled. Be constantly being filled. If you're a believer, this is one of the things that God's Word tells me I'm to be pursuing. Being filled. So, what is it? How can I be filled? There's a parallel passage to what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 5 over in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul tells the believers there to let the peace of God govern their hearts and to allow the Word of Christ, that's God's Word, to dwell in them richly. And let me just put it this way. The person who's filled with the Spirit is filled with Christ. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with His Word. See, God in Christ, the Spirit is now controlling my mind. He's controlling my actions. That's anticlimactic to some people today because they've labored under the assumption that the filling of the Spirit is something other than that. But by the same token, it's a great relief when you know the truth. Because if it's not some extra experience that I'm looking for, but it's in fact It's the very practical getting into God's Word and letting God's Word get into me so that God the Holy Spirit takes His Word and changes me, changes my mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2 and so forth. There's a great relief in that. Now, notice that in this immediate context of being commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Paul summarizes what the immediate personal consequences will be in our life. For example, verse 19, the first one is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Isn't it interesting? When you and I are filled with the Spirit, when we're walking well with the Lord, there's music. There's music corporately, together. That's what he says here, isn't it? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, and there's also a private response. Some of you, probably a lot of us, don't have showcase voices. They get up on a stage and sing, make a record and so forth. They don't make records anymore. What do they make? Recordings. But we sing to the Lord with our heart. You know, I found myself, when I was going back over this morning, just reflecting again recently, just some truths of God's Word had just really ministered to me one morning, and I found myself singing the old hymn, "For All the Saints Who From Their Labors Rest, to Thee by Faith Before the World the Lord Confess, Thy Name, O Jesus, Be Forever Blessed." And I just was going down through the verses, and it was just kind of bubbling up. It was there, whistling it to myself. This is one of the responses. You're filled with the Spirit, okay? There's music in our life. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what's that about? Well, that's not hard, is it? Not hard to understand what he's saying, but hard to live it out. When I'm being filled, controlled by the Spirit, I'm a thankful person. And not only thankful for the good things, of which all of us have, don't we? Lots of good things as we define them, but what about the not so good things? What Paul is saying is, I can still give thanks in that, and I should be thankful because the God who called us, the God who loves us, is sovereign over how many things in our life? All things. What touches my life that hasn't first passed through the permissive grading of our sovereign Lord? Some of you are watching me today, and this is connecting It's interesting, my brother-in-law and my sister brother-in-law are back at my home in Maryland, and Andy was to speak at my home church today, and I asked my sister, what's he speaking on? And he said, how to handle disappointments with God. Oh, that's interesting. Ever been disappointed with God? Some of us consciously realize, yeah, that's who I really was angry at, or I was upset with because this happened, and we connect it. Wait a minute, if you're sovereign and you let this happen, then you're the one I'm ultimately blaming. But there are lots of other times that we strike out at other things. It's like the Israelites wandering through the wilderness, and they came to Moses and said, where's the water? Where's the food? And they were ready to stone them. And he said, look, you guys are angry at me. It's not me. You're angry at God. That's who this ultimately comes down to. So when Paul says, listen, when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not only inclined to give praise back to God and corporately and individually, musically back to the Lord, but you give Him thanks. Because all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Paul says, we know that. But then thirdly, and more to the point of what we're doing here, verse 21, notice, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, I started over in 1 Peter 3 trying to clarify what I said last week. I didn't mean to say that just as wives are to submit to their own husbands, so husbands submit to their wives. But why do we come here to Ephesians 5 and look at these first few verses together regarding the filling of the Spirit and the consequences that come when we're filled? We're here because as Paul is about to introduce this teaching about the specific relationships, and as he gets further here into Ephesians 5, here are these specific relationships about authority and submission that go on. Beginning in verse 22 of chapter 5 all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, wives to husbands to wives, children to parents to children, servants to masters to servants. As he gets into this, you notice he's making a transition here, and he declares, if I can say it this way, unequivocally, that every Spirit-filled Christian, if they really are Spirit-filled, do you see this? Is to be a humble, submissive Christian. See, this is foundational to all the relationships that he's going to be introducing next. No believer is inherently superior to any other believer. I'm not superior to my wife. She's not superior to me. We're gifted differently. We're equal on that way. And so Paul can say in Galatians, in Christ, there's no more male or female and slave or free and so forth. We're equal that way. But in the ordering of his world, he has these dimensions, and it demands an order of submission there. See, regardless of social rank, Christians are patterning the social behavior and humility and the kindness that Christ set before. So while wives are instructed here in verse 22 to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband's the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. By the way, the egalitarians who say that just as wives are to submit to their husbands, so husbands are to submit to wives, if you plug that into this passage, does that mean, therefore, that just as the church is submissive to Christ, you following me? Does that mean, then, that Christ should also be submissive to his church? I mean, that almost takes my breath away even to say such a thing. That the Lord of the church should be submissive to me? And we're not talking about that with husbands and wives, and yet here's this order. And so, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, see, the New Testament clearly teaches male headship in the home, male headship in the church. But the emphasis here is not male dominance. That's not the issue. It's how men can imitate the love of Jesus Christ. By the way, none of us knows it perfectly. If we're a growing Christian, we're learning about the love of Jesus Christ. And so there's if we could graft our life, there's this constant learning of what He did perfectly for me. And there's growing in that. But we're growing in our love that way. And so here we are nurturing others, and this is how we do that. So the emphasis in this passage isn't on a husband's authority, but it's his responsibility to love. Okay? You see that? One more passage here and we're done. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you go back there, I don't know that I ask you to keep your place in 1 Peter, but something Peter says at the very end of his letter complements what we're seeing Paul say there in Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Now stop there long enough to ask yourself, what is Peter doing as he comes into this last portion? In fact, who was the man Peter? Not only was he one of Christ's early disciples, and there were a bunch at one point that were following him as disciples, not only was he one of the 12 who were named apostles, as if that's a small thing in itself, it's not, but he was actually one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And while all 12 of the disciples saw a lot of things and experienced a lot of things with Christ, those three were invited along on an intimate journey with Christ. I mean, they saw and heard things and experienced things with Christ the others didn't. Raising a child from the dead, for example. The Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine that in Christ transfigured in front of them? The last night before he's betrayed, they're in the garden close to him as he's praying. We know what was going on in Christ's heart and in his life from what they witnessed and what they told us. And so here's Peter giving these instructions to his readers. If any of them had the audacity to say to Peter, as he's telling this, "Peter, why should I do that?" Peter could have said, "Because I say so, because I'm an apostle. I mean, I'm the one that Christ said, you know, you do this, and so you follow me." But instead, what does he do? Even though legitimately he's a first century apostle, he could have commanded their respect. He appeals to them as an equal. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and just like you are, I'm a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Now notice, serving as overseers. "Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Notice, "nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but how? As examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away." And it's in that context, that setting, that he goes on to say this, verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people," there's our word, "submit yourselves to the elders." The elders were the pastors, the spiritual leaders of the church, and Peter here is appealing to the church members, especially the young people, to give honor, deference, respect to the spiritual leadership of the church. In fact, John MacArthur made the point that submission really is a fundamental attitude of spiritual maturity. And that's borne out in what he says next. "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That is, somebody said it this way, lack of submission to the elders not only makes the job of the elder all the more difficult, it forfeits God's grace, and that's far more important to you. Did you get that? I mean, I'm prattling on here, and I'm afraid you did. The lack of submission forfeits God's grace. See, lack of the spirit of submission in the heart as I am interacting with others is evidence of pride in my own heart, and it forfeits God's grace. Several years ago, somebody gave me an interlinear Bible. It takes the Hebrew and Greek languages, lays them out orderly in the scriptures and then gives the English translation right underneath of it. And I was interested to see how this verse was translated there. Likewise, younger ones be subject to older ones, all and to one another be subject. Humility put on, because God the proud one sets himself against. To humble ones he gives grace. I'm glad that the person who came to me last week did what they did and said, you know, you could have misunderstood what you were saying, because it made me go back and not only revisit the topic of submission, but particularly going over to Ephesians and getting to the heart of submission, which all of us are to be about in that sense. Is there a difference in my submission to civil government, to employers, wives to husbands? Yes, there is. And yet the humility of spirit that is to be a part of us is exactly what Peter's talking about as we come back next week, Lord willing, to what he's saying there in chapter 3. Well, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for instructing us not only about our salvation, but going beyond that and talking about the filling of the Spirit and the day-to-day living in your word and living with you controlling our lives. And what a challenge it is to us, Father. And not one of us here does that perfectly, and yet we're learning and we're growing in that, and we thank you. We pray, Father, that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts in those ways that only you can, and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit that Paul elaborates there in Galatians chapter 5. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together.